which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, now we ask that you would help us. We are weak, we are frail, we are tired. And we pray that you'd give us ears to hear. Father, we must have ears to hear. You must grant this. For without this, Father, we will not grasp your word. We will not grasp who you are and what you've done. So now we ask, help us. Help us to hear by your Spirit, by the work of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prophet Jonah did not agree with God's direction. Prophet Jonah heard God's call for him to go to Nineveh and determined to go in the opposite direction because he did not want the Ninevites to be saved. And so as God deals with Jonah, as God threw him into the stormy waters and saved him in the belly of a fish and spit him out upon the dry land, and Jonah relents and turns back to God and goes to Nineveh and proclaims God's word in the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh repents in sackcloth and ashes. They turn from their wicked ways. And as a result, God relented from bringing the calamity that was proclaimed. And then Jonah becomes angry. Jonah disagreed with what the Lord had done. Jonah knew that God was merciful, and that's why he ran in the opposite direction. And now, as God relents from bringing this calamity upon the Ninevites, he becomes angry. This anger was buried deep within the prophet. Indeed, he became angry not only with God's response to the Ninevites' repentance, he becomes angry when God takes this plant away from him. Anger is deep within us. Anger is that which we inherit from our first parents. And James brings that out in a bit for us this afternoon. James is one of those general epistles, as we've been studying. We find it after Hebrews, similar to 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude, addressed to a universal audience, not a particular church. And James, who we don't really know, other than one of the faithful in the church, possibly Jesus' brother, writes to the 12 tribes, those who have been dispersed, those who were in Jerusalem, but as a result of persecution and other things going on at the time, had been dispersed. And so he's writing not to a particular church, but to the entire church, and to an entire church that's under persecution at the time. James, as he writes, does not write for one particular occasion. As we've seen already, he's writing generally. He's writing general precepts, and he's writing very practically. First lesson we've seen that he writes of is the way to receive the trials of God with joyful hearts, knowing that God is using those trials to cause us to endure, to bring us to a steadfast faith. He followed that with his teaching on wisdom, that we need to be the ones asking for wisdom as we all lack it, but we need to do so in faith without doubting. Now, as James continues, he brings us to this portion of his word, God's word, which teaches us that the implanted word brings about faithful service. The implanted word brings about faithful service. We'll see that in 3 points this afternoon. Very simply, be a receiver of the word, be a doer of the word, and be a server of the word. All these are imperatives, and that's really what James is writing to us this afternoon. A short passage of Scripture full of imperatives. Well, let's begin. Be a receiver of the word. As we saw last time, we can't always follow James straight on through. We can't just read verse after verse and think that we're going to understand. Sometimes we need a whole passage, a whole group of verses together in order to understand the first verse that we have broken up his letter into. And that's the same that we have this afternoon. We saw that last week, and now we see it again here. James begins with, "Know this, my beloved brothers," in verse 19. What was it that James wanted the brothers? Remember, these are all Christians that he's writing to. He's writing to the church. What was it that he wanted the brothers to know? Well, it appears that he wanted to make known this truth or bring to the attention of the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Look at verse 20. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We actually have to skip over the rest of verse 19 to get to what James wants to teach. He wants them to know that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is a statement of truth. This is an indicative. That's what James wants the 12 tribes to know. And it's set forth second. First is actually the application of that truth. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So therefore, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You see, you almost have to reverse them in order to grasp the understanding. The application seems to be set forth first as a matter of emphasis, and that's James's style. Sometimes he sets forth the application first to emphasize it. And that's without a doubt what James does in this short letter. It's all about practical theology. How should we live knowing these truths? He doesn't skimp on the doctrinal, but he emphasizes the practical. So the teaching here, anger is not righteousness. He wants his readers to hear and to know that anger does not produce righteousness. Now, we have to qualify that because we know that there is such a thing as righteous anger. Certainly, we've seen it as we've been studying Exodus, as God's response to the creation of the golden calf by the Israelites. There was righteous anger. He was going to allow his anger to burn hot against them, consume them. That's righteous anger. Jesus Christ in the temple, as he's driving out those who sold and bought in the temple, as he overturns the tables of the money changers and their seats, the seats of those who sold pigeons, that was righteous anger. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers. Jesus acted with righteous anger. But that's not what James is writing of this afternoon. He's not writing about righteous anger. He's writing about unrighteous anger. The Greek lexicon takes this Greek word that's translated for us as anger and defines it as a movement or agitation of soul, an impulse, a desire, a violent emotion, but especially anger. Webster's 1828 defines anger as violent passion of the mind excited by a real or supposed injury. Anger is usually stirred up within us, unrighteous anger, when we feel we've been wronged, when we think our way has not been upheld, when our will has not been done, when our desires have not been met. James will write about this later in chapter 4. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That seems to be the idea. In short, our pride has been injured, so we flare up in anger. You see the connection between pride and our will, pride and our desires? In short, unrighteous anger is that which flows out of that which is opposite to righteousness. Clearly, if something does not produce righteousness, as James writes, it has no positive relationship to righteousness. It only has a negative relationship to it. Thus, unrighteous anger flows out of that which is sin and is sin itself. Unrighteous anger flows out of that which is in opposition to God, and thus that which is not in accordance with His Word. Paul states as much in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Did you hear how Paul groups these other things along with anger and wrath? Bitterness, clamor, slander, malice. All seem to be in the same category. They're all sin. Unrighteous anger is a great sin in and of itself. In short, the kind of anger referenced here by James produces unrighteousness. We may not need examples, but Scripture gives us several. We started with one with Jonah. Was Jonah's anger righteous? Absolutely not. Jonah was angry because he wasn't getting his way. God wasn't acting in a way that Jonah thought he should act. And so he becomes angry. God relented with regard to the Ninevites. God takes away his plan. Do you see that perceived wrong by Jonah, which leads to his anger? What about Nebuchadnezzar? When he flies off in a furious rage because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow before his golden image. He was filled with fury. His face changes as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow down, and heats the furnace 7 times hotter than it's usually heated. That's unrighteous anger, that these men would not worship this golden image, and they kept their faith. They worshiped the one living and true God, and Nebuchadnezzar, in opposition to God, as his pride is hurt, as his image would not be worshiped. Look at verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone, every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger." It should sound familiar. Indeed, it sounds like God. It sounds like a description of the nature of God himself. Remember, as God passes before Moses, what he cries out, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. James is only saying, in short, be an imitator of God. As James connects these things, the unrighteous anger is now connected to and at times flows from a lack of willingness to hear, a lack of patience in hearing, a failure to hear and consider all. It's a result of a failure to be quick to hear, to listen. And there's a related quickness in coming to a conclusion. James is connecting these things, the failure to listen, the failure to hear, along with the other side of the same coin, which is being quick to speak, as that which is filthy and wicked. Indeed, James is calling this prideful attitude, which works out in a loose tongue and unhearing ears, sin. What's the solution? Because James does not merely leave us with a problem. James does not merely leave us with an identification of what is sin. He provides a way. That's James's way. He provides a practical theology. Look at verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Again, the application is, in a sense, in the reverse. James emphasizes, put away all filthiness, which in this case includes unrighteous anger. That's the category he puts it in. Filthiness, rampant wickedness, put it away. But he bases this ability upon receiving the implanted word with meekness. How is one to actually put away this wickedness unless you first are the one receiving the implanted word? Now, as a side note, because we know that throughout history, James has not been accepted by all. Take note of James's reference to the word of God here, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James continues to make clear that while he emphasizes practical outworkings of doctrine or truth, he's not suggesting or implicating that anyone can be saved by their works. Only by the Word of God. Only by the Word of God. Receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. Well, back to the main point now. The solution to anger or uncontrolled pride and seeking to exact your own justice. Or the way that James puts it, to put away this filthiness. It's by receiving the Word of God. It's so simple and so true and so practical. James is writing to a church that's been dispersed, it's been scattered. Maybe some don't have a local church, but more so, all of them needed this admonishment, this reminder to be immersed in the very Word of God, such that as the Spirit takes up the Word and plants it within their hearts, the people of God would be led not to unrighteous anger, but to hearing the voice of Christ, a voice of peace and contentment, a voice of humility and submissiveness, a voice of power and stability, a voice of longing desire for the building up and perfecting the bride of Christ, the church. That's Christ's voice. Did you notice that James uses this word implanted? The word must be implanted. Think of the parable of the soils and that first surface on which the seed, the Word of God, was planted was basically the roadway, and it never had any depth. It never had any soil. Immediately as it was scattered on the roadway or fell upon the roadway, the birds came and picked it up, just like Satan comes and pulls the Word away from those upon whom it falls who have an absolute rocky heart. The Word must be implanted. It must be planted in good soil. There must be a tender, a circumcised heart in order for the Spirit to implant the Word, and that means that God has got to do that work first. Regeneration of the heart must occur first, and then the Spirit is able to begin implanting the Word. Hard hearts will not receive the Word, but a tender, a new birth fleshly heart will receive the Word. Think upon that word just for a moment, that title, the implanted Word. If you're trusting in Christ, this is the reason to praise God this afternoon. For you did not do the planting. No, it's the work of the Spirit to plant. It's the work of the Spirit to give you such a heart that's willing and able to receive the Word and then to understand the Word, that you would indeed slow down, that you would indeed hear, that you would indeed take time to meditate, that you, because you have been given ears to hear, that you're desirous of using those ears, and as you hear, you become desirous of hearing more and speaking less. This is how you become more like Christ. Suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That was the Apostle Paul's desire, that he could gain more of Christ, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, becoming like him in his death. That's the only way to gain more of Christ, is through the implanted Word received with meekness. I'm going to touch upon that in the third point. But note here that if the Word is to be received, it must be received in this manner with meekness. Webster's 1828 provides this, and I thought it was very appropriate. Meekness is a grace which Jesus alone inculcated, which no ancient philosopher seems to have understood or recommended. It must be received with meekness. Be quick to hear then. James is in a significant sense not only practical but very clear as he sets forth his application or daily living for the 12 tribes. The simplicity of this application is glorious. As to participate in this lifestyle incorporates so much. Be quick to hear. There are two ways to understand this, or maybe two ways to apply this. First, be quick to hear the Word of God, received with meekness. Secondly, as you do hear the Word of God, having received it with meekness, then we should find ourselves, each one of us, convicted of sin, and not merely of unrighteous anger, but at least one significant cause of this anger, the failure to hear our neighbors quickly. Being quick to hear is the outward work of loving your neighbors and placing the interest of others before your own. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You see how exercising this practical application would have the effect of slowing our tongues, giving glory to God by reducing the number of times that we fly off into fits of anger. But here's the most important and basic application. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and with meekness receive the implanted Word which is able to save your lives. Those who are angry, those are the 12 tribes who were angry with God, not understanding why they had to leave their homes, not accepting what God had done that was good for them, needed to turn away from their anger. They need to recognize it and confess it as sin. And you, like the 12 tribes, some of whom are angry at God, must put this anger away. And it's only through receiving the Word of God with meekness that you will be able to do so. Pray for it. That brings us to our second point. Be doers. Doers of the Word. James continues with his exposition of the Word here in verse 22. Be doers of the Word and not hearers, only deceiving yourselves. It might seem that James is transitioning to another topic, but if we consider that he continues to reference the Word and hearers, there is a clear connection. Significant theme in this letter. James is a great promoter of active religion. He urges his readers here to be doers of the Word of God. And James, as he mentions this topic, being a doer of the Word and not a mere hearer, this is a theme, a string that goes throughout this letter. We're going to jump into it in a big way in chapter 2. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this afternoon, because James does focus on it very substantially as he continues this letter. But now we want to see that James, as he's being moved by the Spirit to write this, it must necessarily mean that Christians, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, they were having a difficult time in doing that which God called them to do, just like we do. Just like we do. Christians may readily hear the Word, but don't consistently do it. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to say we consistently fail to do it. In J.C. Ryle's book entitled Holiness, he writes this, that there are those Christians who cannot find it in their hearts to quarrel with their besetting sin, whether it be sloth or indolence or ill temper, pride, selfishness, impatience, or what it may. They allow it to remain a tolerably quiet and undisturbed tenant of their hearts. That's the assumption. That's the backdrop to what James is writing. That we do that. We just allow sin to stay here. Let me ask, does that apply to you today? Are you one who will read the Word of God, who will hear the Word of God preached, and then take no action? Are you stuck in the rut of hearing but no doing, like those Christians that J.C. Ryle described? Do you consider that you're under grace and therefore it makes no difference as to what you do or don't do? If that describes you this afternoon, then we all need to admit that this describes all of us to one degree or another. And we need to wake up. The Word of God is calling us to action. Not to be saved. Don't get James wrong. Hearing, reading, knowing the Word of God is good and it is necessary. But James is saying it's not enough. We have to be doers of the Word. Again, verse 22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Do you see? Our hearts deceive us. If that describes you this afternoon, that you are not a doer of the Word, a hearer only, if it describes you, then your heart has been telling you that you are A-okay. Your heart has been leading you astray. Your heart has convinced you that knowing the Word of God is sufficient, that hearing is the only thing necessary, that doing is for some but not all, and that one can be a knowledgeable and yet an inactive Christian. But none of this is from the Word of God. Not only does James deny this deception, all Scripture does as well. Consider Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Jesus didn't say, you just need to know the Scriptures. No, he said, You've got to do something with them. Good works. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those are words of action. Those are words of doing. Consider the inspired Apostle Paul. In Romans, in the letter to the church at Rome, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Action. Present yourselves. Or having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Using gifts, presenting yourselves as a living sacrifice, taking up your cross. All words of action, of doing. Again, not to be saved, but because you have been saved. Now, at times we consider doing to be a chore at work. Doing can be laborious, but Scripture speaks differently of doing God's word. Look at verse 25. But the one who looks into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Just for one example, consider the apostles. As they preached Christ, as they went out and preached that this was and is the Messiah, this is the one who was promised, this is the one who was crucified, who went to the tomb, who was raised again, as they preached the gospel, the religious leaders of the day tell them to be quiet. Stop. And they don't. Indeed, as they are imprisoned, an angel opens the prison doors and brings them out and tells them to go to the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life, referring to Jesus Christ. The religious leaders of the day see what they have done. They call them in, they beat them, charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus. But they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. They were blessed. They considered that they were blessed even as they're beaten, even as they're suffering in prison, preaching Christ. They knew they were blessed. That's the idea. James doesn't say that you're going to be blessed with money. He doesn't say you're going to be blessed with a bigger house, better car. You're going to be blessed in suffering for Christ. Do you think of that as being the end of doing, which we're commanded within Scripture? A blessing? Jesus Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you, for it's easy and light." That's a blessing. That's not a fabrication, that's a promise. Brothers and sisters, as we do that which Christ calls us to, as we take up the cross, as we deny ourselves, we'll be blessed in doing so. That brings us to our third point, be slow to speak. Again, this is another theme that goes throughout James's small epistle. We'll touch upon it this afternoon briefly. For James will return to this topic again in chapter 2. For our purposes, we need to focus very narrowly on what he writes here. If anyone thinks he's religious, verse 26, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. because of our corruption inherited from Adam and Eve. We have a tendency to speak without restraint. Our tendency is to be quick to defend ourselves. It's to be quick to attack, quick to restore that which we believe has been taken, quick to attack to restore that which we believe to be ours, quick to speak out of a heart of pride. We are full of ourselves. James calls upon his readers to bridle their tongues. A bridle is used to guide a horse. The dictionary on the internet says consists of a harness, a bit, reins, fitted about a horse's head, used to restrain or guide the animal, curbing or checking the direction of the animal. That's the idea. Bridling the tongue, putting a restraint on it, guiding it. An unbridled tongue is a symptom of a deceived heart. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden as they spoke with God immediately after their sin, both blaming God for their transgressions. The woman blaming the serpent, in essence blaming God. The man blaming the woman, in essence blaming God. Think of Cain as he spoke with Abel. We can't even imagine what was on his tongue as he spoke, but we can guess that it was not religious. It came from a deceived heart, especially when Cain spoke with God. We know that his tongue was unbridled, as the Lord asks Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And Jonah spoke to God. He spoke so quickly against God and against his will. Jonah's tongue was a poster child for an unbridled tongue. Jonah's heart was telling him that he knew better than God, that his heart had convinced him that it would have been better to let the Ninevites be destroyed than allow them to live another day. Unbridled tongues. Brothers and sisters, Christ tells us that it's better to be wronged than to seek your good name. Think of what he did. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ himself, as he was blasphemed, as he was lied against, he was wronged. For the sake of you. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Do you see what Peter was saying? Be like Christ. He died so that you might die to sin. Take up your cross. Instead of being right, be wronged. Isn't that what Paul wrote to those at Corinth? Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That's what Christ did. You see what James is calling us to? Imitate God, imitate Christ. Die to yourself. Let your name be dragged through the mud. Be wronged. Suffer that wrong for Christ. Now James in this context, defines what pure and undefiled religion is. It's this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. He's already defined what worthless religion is. Now he moves on to define what true religion or true faith in Christ looks like. It looks like this. If a person sincerely trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her salvation, if a person has truly been born again by the Spirit of Christ, then this will be, in James's fashion, what it looks like: visiting widows and orphans, keeping self unstained. Well, you have to ask that question. Why widows and orphans here? Why bring them into the picture? Isn't that what the Son of God did? Didn't Jesus visit the poorest, the lowest, the most vulnerable, the most dependent, the most needy in their affliction? And I'm talking about us. Isn't that what Jesus did? Think of widows and orphans. They are the lowest. They are the poorest. They are the most vulnerable. They are the most dependent and needy in their afflictions. And that's exactly what James is telling us. That's pure and undefiled religion, because that's what Jesus did. You see, one must humble himself to visit and care for the poorest and the lowest and the vulnerable and the dependent and the needy. See, there's nothing to gain from visiting them. There's only loss to be had. And that's exactly what Jesus did. What was there for Jesus to gain by coming here? What was it for the Son of God to take on a human flesh? What was the gain? See, the unbridled tongue belongs to the prideful. The good work of visiting widows and orphans in their afflictions is demonstrating that the Spirit is purging that pride and replacing it with humility, the desire to serve the lowest, the desire to be last, the desire to wash filthy feet like Christ did as he's headed to the cross, the desire to be a servant to all. If one serves the lowest, the poorest, those unable to give back anything in return, then one will serve all. This brings us to asking that question of ourselves: how are we serving? How is the church serving the poorest? How are we willing to do so? Are we willing to cast off our pride and wash feet? James tells us that that is pure and undefiled religion. Yes, the implanted word brings about faithful service. Brothers and sisters, the prophet Jonah strayed mightily from the implanted word, so much so that he could become angry with God. Not once, but twice. It's the implanted word that keeps us, not in anger, not in bitterness, not in malice, but with the desire to serve the lowest. Let's pray that God would give us the desire to pursue that pure and undefiled religion. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would purge us of our pride. We are weak, we are a frail people, we are inclined to anger, Father, as our corrupted hearts lean us in that direction. Help us, Lord. Help us to be quick to hear your word. Help us to hear all of it. And help us, Lord God, to respond in such a way that pleases you, We thank you, Lord God, that our Savior served the lowest, and we speak of ourselves. And now, Father, we pray, help us. Take us from this place and use us that we might serve the lowest, all for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.